Scripture this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 26. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that those also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, and they went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." May God bless this reading of his word this morning.
In English, we have a phrase that we say, to play second fiddle. And when we say someone is playing second fiddle, it means that you are in a subordinate or less honorable position. So, for example, Molly is tired of playing second fiddle to her older sister, Jane. Or the plot of the movie plays second fiddle to the action scenes and the special effects. And sometimes as we come to this story, this narrative event that was just read regarding the feeding of the 4,000, often it plays second fiddle to the feeding of the 5,000. After all, the feeding of the 5,000, that's found in all four Gospels. And then it is connected in the Gospel of John to that very lengthy but very famous teaching or discourse or sermon of Jesus on the bread of life. And of course, the feeding of the 5,000, it's more people. This is just 4,000 people. And yet, we must be careful not to too quickly read the account of the 4,000 and just dismiss it as, well, it's similar. It's the same as the feeding of the 5,000, nothing new to learn, nothing there that's important, even if the feeding of the 4,000 is just mentioned in Mark and Matthew and it has less people. You see, the feeding of the 4,000 has its own importance, its own significance, separate from the feeding of the 5,000, that is very important for you and I as Gentiles, as non-Jewish people. A careful comparison of the two feedings are going to note 12 differences between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. They're on the screen. Obviously, number of fish and loaves is different, but the type of fish that was fed is different, as indicated by the Greek words. The number of people, we know that. The time, did you catch that in the feeding of the 4,000? The crowd of 4,000 had been with Jesus for 3 days, where the crowd with the 5,000 were with him 1 day. Jesus raises the concerns in the crowd of the 4,000 as opposed to with the 5,000. It's the disciples who raise the concern. No grass in this situation of the 4,000. There's no mention of breaking the crowd into groups as they did into, I think it was hundreds and things like that, what they did with the 5,000. Different number of baskets filled with leftovers. The types of baskets are different, again, according to the Greek words that are used to indicate two different types of baskets. And Jesus is directing in the crowd the feeding of the 4,000. Whereas in the feeding of the 5,000, he's responding to things. And then there is the revolutionary uprising of the crowd that we saw with the crowd of the 5,000. That's not here. That's not part of the story. That's not behind the scenes at all in the feeding of the 4,000. And then why does Jesus have compassion on these two different crowds? The reasons are not the same. The reasons why he has compassion on them are different. We must note that as you open that chapter, chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, in those days. That's a reference to the previous chapter that we have just worked through, chapter 7, in the last 2 weeks. And we have seen that Jesus has been on a little tour. He's been traveling, and he's been in what were three traditionally non-Jewish areas, areas that are filled with non-Jewish people. And he had gone up into the regions of Tyre and the regions of Sidon. And the last and the third region that he was in at the end of chapter 7 was in the region of the Decapolis, a region southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And that, as I explained to you, was a region of 10 trade cities that had been founded by Greek settlers after the conquest of Alexander the Great. And so it's full of non-Jewish people. This was the area, one of the areas where Jesus had earlier, as we saw, I think, in Mark chapter 5, where he had met that man who had many, many demons in him, and he cast them out and they went into the pigs. This is the area that Jesus is in. And so in this area, the crowd, as I had mentioned, had been intentionally with Jesus for 3 days. Whatever provisions they have brought, They've ate them. They've consumed them. And Jesus knows that, and it's time to send them home. But he doesn't want to send them home without feeding them first, because he knows that some of them have come a great distance. And if they go without food, without nourishment, they're going to faint. They're going to run into problems of exhaustion and fainting on the way. So that is his reason why he wants to feed them. He has compassion about their condition and how to get home safely. So he wants to feed them, and that's what he does. The details of the text has been read. It's self-explanatory. What we need to do is interpret this feeding of the 4,000 in the context of the preceding chapter so that we may understand the significance of what this narrative event is about and what it is telling us. So let's put it in its context. From Mark chapter 7, there were two significant things that we saw. 2 weeks ago, we saw from the first half, verses 1 to 23 of chapter 7, we saw Jesus' rejection of the Jewish elders' traditions of washing hands and all those rituals they would do to be clean before they would eat or touch food. And essentially, we saw Jesus says, these are just traditions of men. They're not the traditions of God, or they're not the laws of God. They're merely traditions of men, and they're actually causing people to worship God in vain. So he threw them out. He says, it's not what makes, what does, is not what is outside of you. It is not what you touch in the marketplace and then touch your food that makes you unclean. It's your wicked heart. It's your wicked inner being and your own character, your own nature, out of which wickedness comes and sin comes. That's what makes you unclean. So Jesus says, we don't have to follow all these ritualistic traditions of the elders about washing hands before you eat. So that then opens up and takes away a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because again, in the traditions of the elders, of the Jewish elders, they wouldn't eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't eat with non-Jewish people because they viewed them as unclean. We were unclean. And for us to touch their food or to offer them food would make it unclean and then defile them in their own thinking. And Jesus, no, that's not what makes you unclean. So Jesus now opened up that social avenue for Jews to eat with non-Jews. And what we have here in this crowd, which would be a mixed crowd, if not maybe, perhaps predominantly Gentile, because he's in a Gentile region. And this crowd is not all Jewish like predominantly the crowd of the 5,000 was. That was mainly a Jewish crowd. Now he's in a Gentile region, and it is predominantly non-Gentile. And what's he doing? He's feeding them. He's providing them a meal in complete disregard of the tradition of the elders. And so some of the Jews that would be there would be mixing and eating with Gentiles. The second thing that we saw from chapter 7 was the middle part, was the encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. And we learn from that yes, as the Christ, as the anointed one of God, Jesus was to go to the Jews first, but that was a priority of sequence. So he was to come to them because it was with the Jews that God had made the promises and had revealed himself, and it was the Jews he had formed into a nation. So yes, he would go to them first. The Messiah would come among the Jews, be a Jew, and so he'd go to them first as priority in terms of sequence. But we learn from that situation in his dealing with the Syrophoenician woman, that didn't stop there. That the work of the Messiah, the ministry of the Messiah, the blessings of the Christ would extend and flow over to the non-Jewish people. So using the language of chapter 7, verse 28, Gentiles can be fed the crumbs of God's grace without the bread being taken from the Jews. So what is the overall significance in the context of chapter 7? What is the overall significance of the feeding of the 4,000? Well, it is illustrating and laying down the foundations for the extension of Jesus' messianic ministry and blessing to go beyond the Jews. Because he's showing his disciples, look, you can eat with non-Gentiles. He's showing the disciples that, look, just the way as I blessed the crowd of 5,000 and fed them, who were predominantly Jews, I'm doing the same for this group of not Gentiles, this group of people who are not Jewish. I'm blessing them, feeding them, caring for them. And particularly after Jesus' death and resurrections, or Jesus' death and resurrection, they would remember this foundation, this illustration, because he would tell them what? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, make disciples of all nations. Well, how could they do that if they couldn't even eat with the people? How could they do that if they didn't believe that the Messiah's blessings and ministry was to overflow to the Gentiles also? So you see how he's, in a practical way, laying down a framework, a foundation that they can remember. Oh, yes, the Messiah ate with the Gentiles. He provided meals for them, and he blessed them in different ways. So, yes, let us go to the nations. Jesus leaves that region of the Decapolis. He goes across the lake, and he comes to the region of Dalmanutha. That brings him back into Jewish territory. And he's immediately accosted, he's assaulted verbally by the Pharisees. And they're challenging him. We want to see a sign from heaven, from God, directly, as to what, by what authority you're doing these things. You know, what is the power behind you? What is the authority? If God is really behind you, Jesus, then let's hear from God. Now, you have to distinguish here that they're not asking really Jesus to do another miracle. The sign they want is to be distinguished from everything that Jesus has done. See, these Pharisees, they've seen the miracles that Jesus has done. And they have concluded, if we go back to Mark chapter 3, verse 22 and following, they concluded that all these healings and miracles that Jesus has done thus far, they concluded he's doing it by the power of the devil. They said he is possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. The power behind Jesus in the Pharisees' minds is evil. And so as they come now, they say, well, let's have God speak for himself. But Jesus says, you're not going to get that sign. Not going to give you that sign. Two reasons. One is because they have received so many signs already. David Garland, in his commentary, notes that Jesus dealt patiently with the Pharisees at first. So if we go back to the first couple of chapters in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, you know, he patiently explains and he shows them how he can forgive sins by healing the paralytic. He explains to them why he eats with sinners. He explains why he heals on the Sabbath. But then it comes to a point where they just don't want to listen. They don't want to accept those signs. In the parallel account, Matthew also wrote about this time when the Pharisees accosted Jesus here. And Matthew records Jesus chiding, rebuking the Pharisees, the detail that Mark leaves out. And it says that Jesus chided them. He says, you can read the signs of the weather and predict the weather, but you can't read the signs of the times. You can't read the signs about the kingdom of God and what God's doing. So he says, you've got enough signs. I've done enough things. God's shown enough things. You don't need any more signs. And then secondly, he's not going to give them any more signs, nor is the Father, because their attitude is of settled unbelief. As mentioned from Mark chapter 3, verse 6 and following, the Pharisees have decided that Jesus is operating in the power of the devil, of Satan. Therefore, he needs to be killed. He needs to be done away with. So as they come with this question, we'd like to see a sign from heaven. It's disingenuous. It's not genuine. It's not from the right motive. It says in the text they come to test him. They're not there to really see a real sign from God and then, oh, well, I guess we better submit and believe that this is the Christ. They don't have that attitude, that openness to understand who Christ is at all. They have already made up their mind. As Jesus said in Matthew, in the parallel text, Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And he says, I've had enough with you guys. And he gets in the boat and he leaves. Just as we learned earlier in Mark, they've committed the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is unforgivable. So Jesus, you're done. I'm done with you guys. And he gets in the boat and he leaves. Now across the lake, they get to where they're going, and as Jesus warns them, and he says in verse 15 of chapter 8, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now some of your translations may say, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. Yeast and leaven. In the New Testament, only in one particular spot, in one parable, is it used as something referring to something good. All the other time in the New Testament, leaven or yeast is referring to corruption or to sin. So here Jesus is warning his disciples. He says, beware of the sin or the corruption of Herod and the Pharisees. What is he referring to? Actually, he's referring to simply unbelief, hardened unbelief due to misunderstanding. Think of Herod. We encountered Herod Antipas in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 and 16. And he had heard that Jesus was doing miracles. And he thought at first that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Herod had killed John the Baptist. And so when he first began to hear about Jesus doing things, he goes, is this John, the guy whom I killed, raised from the dead? But later on, Herod makes up his mind, and we see in Luke chapter 13, verse 31, that he desires to kill Jesus. So he has something in common with the Pharisees. Unbelief. The Pharisees and Herod. They look, they hear at who Jesus is, what he does, see the signs and the things that he does that point to beyond himself, to where he's come from and who he is, and they just reject it. They do not believe, and together they are taking actions to kill Jesus, plotting. The point is, Jesus is mentioning here, is he's saying, disciples, you also are in danger of unbelief. You too can be corrupted like the Pharisees. You can be corrupted like Herod and be unbelieving. You see, they have seen the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. They have seen amazing things on that lake, the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee. They saw Jesus walk on it. They saw Jesus calm it in a storm. And even in Jesus' name, Jesus gave these disciples and sent them out so that they had his power in his name to cast out demons and to heal and to preach the kingdom of God. They've had all these wonderful privileges. They've received insider teaching, as we learn from Mark chapter 4, that at times Jesus would take them aside and teach them things that he would not teach the crowds. And yet, as we come to this point here in Mark chapter 8, they still do not understand who Jesus is, and they're still expressing what? Unbelief. This is clearly illustrated in verses 16 to 21. They grossly misunderstand Jesus' warning. They don't even get that. When Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, they think Jesus is chiding them or rebuking them because they didn't bring bread. Duh, no. You're way off course, guys. He's talking about sin of the Pharisees that you can be susceptible to. And so through a series of questions, he brings that out. Do you not understand? Do you not have eyes but can't see? Do you not have ears and you're still not hearing? Is not your heart hard? And he exposes their misunderstanding and their unbelief. You see, they fail to realize from the two miraculous feedings that A, Jesus can miraculously provide food when needed. So the whole question of them saying, well, we didn't bring bread, it's irrelevant. I mean, if they were really stuck, Jesus could make something materialize from a crumb. And they didn't understand, secondly, that these miracles of the feedings of the 5 and 4,000 are further evidence of who Jesus is, that he's from God and that he is God and that he is the Messiah and that he has authority from God the Father to do these things. They still don't get it. So he's saying to them, if you're not careful, disciples, in your misunderstanding and lack of understanding of who I am, you can be contaminated by the same unbelief of the Pharisees and of Herod. You can become hardened in your heart. And history tells us what? One of them did become like that. Judas Iscariot walked away and betrayed Jesus. And then we come to the last part of our text that we read this morning about a blind man. These few verses, this incident, verses 22 to 26, is found only in this gospel, not found in Matthew or Luke or John. It's the only miracle in the gospels that is recorded where Jesus did something in two stages. It would be incorrect to conclude that this two-stage cure that Jesus, you know, at first touched him the first time and spit on his eyes and laid his hand on his eyes, and then the guy only partially saw, and then Jesus had to touch him again. It would be incorrect to conclude that Jesus did that because there was some type of power or some unexplained resistance that was temporarily thwarting Jesus, fighting against him and not enabling or resisting Jesus so that he couldn't heal the man instantly. That would be a wrong conclusion to say that, oh, there's something there that's thwarting Jesus and it therefore required Jesus to muster up some extra strength. That's not at all correct. Think about it. Jesus did many more difficult miracles than healing a guy who was blind. He cast demons out at a distance. He raised the dead. I mean, what is it if you can raise an entire dead person and restore the whole person to life? Certainly restoring a couple of eyeballs is simple. Right? So, what's going on in this text? What is it trying? What is the gospel of Mark, the author, trying to tell us? Well, there's three things to note about this miracle. It has three unique features, unlike any others that is recorded. One, Jesus asks a question. What do you see? So he touches him the first time, and then he asks the guy a question, and he gets the answer. I see people, but they look like trees. So that tells us the guy wasn't blind from birth. He had obviously seen, because he knows what people look like, and he knows what trees look like. So he can identify that. But then, okay, Jesus has to touch him a second time. So he asks a question. That's the first unique thing. The second one is the guy's sight is partially restored. And then thirdly, Jesus has to touch him a second time to bring complete healing. Why does Mark put that in here, especially at this point? Well, it's there for a reason. The reason it is there is because this physical miracle of healing the blind man illustrates the disciples' spiritual blindness and their progressive giving of their spiritual sight to see who Jesus really is. That will come in stages. So this blind man physically is illustrating the spiritual condition of the disciples. And that's why Mark includes that here. Notice that this healing occurs between two accounts of the disciples' spiritual blindness. So what is the first account of the disciples' spiritual blindness? You find that in verses 14 to 21, where Jesus is telling them, "Do you not understand? Can you not see? You're hard-hearted. Your ears, you can't hear." They're completely spiritually blind as to who Jesus is and what he can do. They still don't get it. Then, in verses 27 to 31, which we have not got to yet, but if you look at it, you'll see that's where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. When Jesus asks them a question, who do the people say that I am? And then he asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. Well, there's another important detail in Matthew chapter 16, the parallel account, where Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you didn't think that up yourself. You didn't come to that conclusion yourself. God the Father revealed that to you, that I am the Christ. So there's the first touch of God to open up their mind, their eyes, to see, oh, this Jesus, he's the Christ. But their vision is still blurry, just like the blind man. And the second account of blindness or partial sight of the disciples spiritually is found in chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, where Jesus says, okay, you understand that I'm the Messiah. Now let me tell you what the Messiah will do. The Messiah is going to suffer, he's going to be arrested and betrayed, and he's going to die and he's going to rise again. And Peter goes, absolutely not. The Messiah doesn't do that, Jesus. Are you crazy? The Messiah is only onwards and upwards, up to glory and up to honor and power. Death? A betrayal? Especially by the Jewish leaders? No, come on. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You're way off. So you see, the disciples were blind. They got their first touch from the Father. They could at least now understand Jesus is the one who was promised from God, the anointed one, but they still don't see exactly how he's going to behave, what his purposes are, and what he's doing. They're still partially blind. And it's going to take the rest of the gospel for them to get the rest of the blindness removed. Actually, it's going to take until the resurrection. So this is what this little miracle illustrates. It illustrates, the physical miracle illustrates the condition spiritually of the disciples and how they see Christ. Now with that, having come to this point of mentioning their accepting and understanding Jesus is the Messiah, that brings us to the middle of the gospel. It actually brings us to the hinge center of the entire gospel. Everything hinges around verse 29. You are the Christ. And when I come back from my holidays in a few weeks, that's where we'll pick up and we'll look at this hinge. It's amazing, and it's the core. If we don't understand the hinge, you're not going to understand the Gospel of Mark as a whole. And so we'll pick up with that when I come back after holidays. So let me draw out two implications. What does this mean for us? Well, one of the first implications of the text that we have looked at this morning relates to Jesus' questioning the disciples. And we see that a proper understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, and what he's about is necessary for and is not separate from true and growing faith. If you want to have a true faith that is real and genuine and correct, and if you want to grow in that faith, you need to have an understanding, a proper understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, and what he is about and what he does. Without a proper understanding, your faith will not grow, at least not correctly. In the parallel account of Matthew 6, 8, Jesus specifically labeled the disciples as men lacking faith. He says, "Oh, you guys of little faith." And then he chides them and exposes it. "Do you not hear? Do you not understand? Do you not have eyes but still can't see?" Because they couldn't understand about the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't get what Jesus did in those feedings. They didn't understand what it meant about Jesus and what that revealed about Jesus. And so he's warning them. He's saying, look, guys, you've got some initial little bit of faith. But if you don't get that faith undergirded by proper understanding of who I am, you're in danger of being contaminated with the unbelief of the Pharisees. If you don't undergird that little faith that you have and grow an understanding of who I am and what I am to do as the Messiah, you can become unbelieving and hard-hearted like the Pharisees. So the Christian faith is not blind. The Christian faith is not irrational. We do not throw out our minds and intellect when we come to know God. In fact, our minds are to be renewed and to be engaged, and we are to learn the things of God. Faith is a response to God's revealing of himself in his word and deed. God tells us who he is. He shows us who he is. And then having seen, having heard, we have faith. We trust God. So that you have this constant appeal in the scriptures. As you read through the scriptures, God keeps saying, "You who have ears, let him hear." When I have revealed myself, when I have spoken to you, will you hear? Will you understand? So that then you can have faith and trust me and follow me and bow before me. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So as God's church, as God's people, we need to continue in many, many different ways. Proclaim the word of Christ. Proclaim the word of God so that people may understand who God is, they may understand who Christ is, and then put their faith in Christ and respond to the word of God. So we need to continue to educate and proclaim the word of God so that people can hear, understand. Yet, we must also simultaneously hold to something else. So while we understand that there is a proper understanding of what God has done and who he is that is necessary for faith and growing faith, at the same time, we have to realize that only God actually grants the opening of the eyes and the ears to see, hear, so that we can understand and have faith. Apologist James White notes, "The word can be as plain as day, but without the Spirit's work in the heart to bring about obedience, there will be no faith, no repentance, and no understanding." And you know what? Scripture affirms that. If you want to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then if you go back up to verses 11 and 12, it says, for who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Not only must we understand God correctly to grow or to have a response of faith and to grow in our faith, God actually has to bring about that understanding himself. He has to open our eyes. So just as I referenced back to Matthew 16, when Peter said, you're the Messiah, and Jesus says, you didn't have a brainwave there, boy. The Father revealed that to you. Likewise with us, whatever we understand correctly about God, whatever we understand correctly about Jesus, whatever we understand correctly about reality, God opened our eyes to see, opened our ears to hear, and to receive it. So I end with these questions. And the questions are this. Do you and I see ourselves just like the disciples, naturally blind to truth and the things of God? See, in our natural state, we cannot understand the things of God because, as Paul said in Corinthians, they are spiritually discerned, and it takes the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, to reveal them to us. Otherwise, we can study the Bible as much as we want. It can be as plain as day, but we will not repent, we will not believe until God opens our eyes. And so the second question is do you and I, did you and I come this morning with the humble plea to God that he open our ears to hear, our eyes to see him, and reality as his word is proclaimed in song, prayer, testimony, and sermon? Did we come with the attitude thinking, I can figure it out myself. I know a lot already. I can find my own way this morning. That's the wrong attitude if we came that way. Because whatever we understand, whatever we're going to receive from the Lord, in terms of understanding about himself and ourselves and reality and all those things, he's going to have to open our ears. Otherwise, if he doesn't, and we weren't asking him for these things to open our ears and eyes, we're going to walk out of here in darkness. Everything will just brush off us, and we'll walk out in darkness. So this should be our request to God every day, every time we approach his word. God, open my ears, open my eyes to see, so that I may have faith, that he would grant us understanding, that he would grant us faith. Because we can never truly see on our own. I'll ask the music team to come and lead us in response.
According to the riches of God's glory, may he strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in you through faith, and you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the width, the depth, the length, and the height of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Please be seated.